We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Psalm 55, verses 1 through 9 today for our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. On the gospel side of the church, on the table, there is a box that contains brochures for the Christocentric Conference. If you would like to take some of those, if you have people that you would like to give those to, like to invite to said conference, then, or if you want one for yourself to get excited over as you read about teachers and topics, they are there on the side of the table. Remember that this Friday is at the Edwards residence. It begins our new rebooting of our punctuality program, so we're going to beginning at 7:30. We're going to begin at 7:30, even though we understand with people like Kate who will be traveling so far to get there, if they get there late, we understand, but we're still going to be starting at 7:30, so keep that in mind, and you will find what book we begin, what book study we launch on next for our Friday evening studies. Hopefully, I will know by that time what book we will begin. Psalm 55, verses 1 through 9. To the director on stringed instruments, causing insight of David. Listen, God, to my prayer, and don't veil yourself from my plea for grace. Pay attention to me and reply to me. I ramble in my reflection and cause an uproar. From a voice of an enemy, from the face of the weighing down of the wicked, because they cause iniquity to rock above me, and in anger they detest me. My heart hurts within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and shuddering come into me, and quivering has covered me up. And I said, who will give to me pinions like a dove? Let me fly and settle down. Behold, flying, I would make myself distant. I would lodge in the desert. Selah. Let me rush and escape for myself from the rushing wind. Utterly swallow up, Lord. Thoroughly rive their tongues, because I have seen violence and strife in the city. All right, to the director. Seen this many times. It is the director of music in the official worship of Israel in the Old Testament economy. On stringed instruments is how this is to be played, causing insight. I've waited a long time to get to these psalms that start off with causing insight, because I thought, well, I should really teach these psalms to people, because they cause insight, and that's a large part of my job, and so I'm glad that we're getting to these now. Understand then that as we read this, since all psalms cause insight, since all pieces of the scripture cause insight, no matter what genre of scripture we're looking at, if we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, the Revelation, the second half of Daniel, portions of Zechariah, or if we are dealing with prophecy proper, like Isaiah through Malachi, or if we're dealing with narrative, or if we're dealing with poetry, or if we're dealing with a song, such as the case with the Song of Songs, we are always dealing with literature that causes insight because you're dealing with inspired writing. Most accurately, the person is not inspired. It is the writing that is inspired. You find the term one time in the scripture, and it refers to writing, not people. So it's not technically correct. It's not something to, it's something to split hairs about in a teaching, like I'm doing now, but it's not something to split hairs about when you hear somebody say, the inspired writer says, you know, let it go. But properly, the writer is not inspired. It's the writing that is inspired. In any inspired writing, you're going to have potential for insight. It causes it as you read it. It is insight when you take it in, and when you understand it, you receive that insight. So the insight happens on many different levels and in many different forms, because the scripture is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways. And He is our insight. This is of David. There's our authorship. And verse 1. Listen, God, to my prayer, and don't veil yourself from my plea for grace. Listen, God. There are precious few times in the scripture where the word O is in front of a vocative address in the original here. This is not one of those occasions. Listen, God. The person is talking to God. Our conventional translations will almost always put O God there. It is next to never is it there. Is it ever there? Sometimes this O is there. O Timothy, guard that which has been entrusted to you. That O isn't there in the scripture. So even when it's evocative to other people, O Corinthians, it is there. O Corinthians, our mouths are open to you. Our heart has been enlarged. I ask you this question just since that comes up. I've thought of it. It's passed through my mind this week. Is your heart enlarged? Physiologically, they say that this is a bad thing. I don't sort of understand that, because it would seem that any muscle that's bigger would be stronger. So, but I confess that I don't understand it, so I'll take the medical word for it that an enlarged heart is not a good thing. But spiritually it is. Physically it may not be, but an enlarged heart is one that has become big enough to embrace more than it would have certainly naturally, and more than even supernaturally it did in the past. You may have difficulty in your personality with other kinds of personalities. You may have difficulties with, you may have had, I hope you don't now, difficulties with certain groups of people because of a history that you had with negative representatives of that group of people. Your heart needs to be enlarged to receive that group. Sometimes it's one person. Is my heart large enough to include them? I heard someone say once that only Paul could pastor the Corinthians because only he had a heart that was enlarged enough to embrace them. I don't know that that's exactly true. I think that others could have done that. But it did require a heart that was enlarged. And so here, the O that you may find in your CTs is not here. And you'll never see O God when I translate that if it's not there. So just listen, God. We talk like that, right? We don't talk like O somebody, usually. I don't say, if I'm having a conversation with you, I don't say, Will, I was thinking the other day, Will. I don't say, I was thinking the other day, oh, Will. You know, we don't talk like that, right? And the writers of the Scripture don't generally speak that way either. So it's just God, and it's the evocative idea. Listen, God, to my prayer. And don't veil yourself from my plea for grace. Plea for grace is in apposition to my prayer. So his prayer was a grace-oriented request. That is, he understood that I'm asking for something that I don't deserve. We're not saying that he has deserved the evil that he will be receiving from people that he's going to make mention of in this passage today. We're just saying that, you know, I don't deserve to be treated this way. You're right. You deserve everlasting hellfire. However this person is treating you, you are getting better than you deserve. You can admit that you are possibly being falsely accused. And in that case, you have not negatively deserved that accusation. I'm innocent of this. I know I'm innocent of this. You're accusing me of this. I don't deserve that. But before God, we're never done with grace. Grace, that undeserved favor, that unmerited blessing, that unearned and unearnable goodness from God, that beneficence that is in spite of ourselves, that is over against demerit. Not only have I not merited something with God, I've got actual demerit. It's not like I haven't earned that. I have earned something very bad by my deeds. And so, we're never done with grace. Grace orientation, grace assimilation, grace reception, where our lives are really grace. David is certainly a saved individual here. I've actually heard people question this, if David was saved. I've actually heard, now they were not grace-oriented people. They read about him committing adultery and then murdering somebody and then said he can't be saved. And that betrays and belies a misunderstanding and a misapprehension of the grace of God. But that is an extreme view. Almost every believer would understand that David is a believer. And after having been saved by grace, now well into his life with God, he is still recognizing that when he asks God for something in prayer, when there is a Davidic supplication, that he is asking for a particular endowment or an example or a demonstration of grace in his case. So our lives are grace from start to finish. Verse 2, pay attention to me and reply to me. Let's take the A part of this verse by itself first. Pay attention to me. Now, let's be frank. I'm always honest with you, but not necessarily always frank. Let's be frank. Do you sometimes feel that God is just simply not paying attention to what you're saying, what you're asking of Him? You may be in very good company here, if that's the case. And we must say that maybe God, if you're a believer, maybe God isn't paying attention to you. If He answers you, your plea for grace, it will be grace. Which means that He's not obligated to answer you. Right? If it's grace, then He's not under obligation. It's going to be a free bestowal from His heart to you. So if my prayer is a plea for grace, that means I haven't earned it, I didn't deserve it, I don't merit this, thus God is not obligated to do this thing that I'm asking. If then He's not obligated to do this thing that I'm asking, then He may not pay attention to me, right? If we understand that His love is intact, but believers sometimes ask things that are very far from the will of God. And He's noting you, and He cares about you, but you can ask that all you want, and it's been decided, I'm not going to answer in the affirmative here. Then there are times, and this verse kind of brings this out, where He would not do a certain thing without prayer. But that if you ask it, He will do it. That's the answer to the question, well, if we don't get anything unless it's the will of God, why even ask? Because some of the things that you ask in the will of God, that you will receive. You will not receive outside of prayer. That's why James tells us, you have not because you ask not. In other words, you would have it because it is the will of God. But only upon prayer. And so we need to ask for this thing. And thus, pay attention to me makes sense. God, note that I'm praying. I'm asking you to actually do that which I'm asking you. I recognize that it's going to be a grace transaction when you do it. And reply to me. That is, I'm initiating this prayer. I would like for you to answer this prayer positively. Reply to me. I ramble. And at this, he begins until the end of 8. And then we're going to get to 9 where there's an actual, we're going to see what he asks for. But from here, from the B part of verse 2 until verse 8, he tells us kind of the backdrop or the undergirding of why he's asking. And that it isn't, it's not just a, sometimes this happens. I say, brother, would you lead us in prayer? Well, brother wasn't thinking about praying anything. Now, brother's on the spot in front of the whole assembly here. Sometimes, okay, I got to pray something. I think it'd be very genuine if someone were to answer that with, "I'd rather not, thank you." And then the person asking, okay, like this has never happened before, and I'd rather not, thank you. I've done that, actually. Though not in a public, public, but not where everybody saw it. There's one brother always asked me to pray. If I'm ever at a certain event, this person is going to ask me to pray to start off that event because I'm a professional holy man. So who better to ask than the professional holy man? And he'll come up, and it, even though he's done it, and this has happened to him many times in the past, he still, I guess we could say, doesn't learn. But he'll come up and say, Pastor, can you pray for our event? And I said, I'd rather not. And he, okay. And he goes and asks some other professional holy person if they are in the room, or he'll ask someone that he thinks won't say no. Again, and I've never explained myself, and he's never asked me. But it's usually something like this. Here's one time I got asked it. Here's one time I was asked. Okay? It wasn't the brother who always asked me. I'll spare you the proud father story about my daughter's greatest basketball moment. I told you before about it, and if you want to hear that rehearsed, you can ask her. All right. But it was a girls' basketball game, a junior high, had to be maybe high school girls' basketball game, and I'm a professional holy man, and I've got a girl in the basketball game. So, person comes up and said, Pastor, would you lead us in prayer? I said, I'd rather not, thank you. Because I've never understood what's supposed to be prayed over a basketball game. I think it cheapens prayer. What am I going to ask? What would be in the will of God for this basketball game? Certainly not the outcome. Like God likes that team more than that team. Maybe he does like that team more than that team if that team's Christian. The first team's Christian, the other one isn't, but that's never how it was. In a Christian school, you got two Christians. If they're going to ask you to pray, it's probably a Christian game, right? And what am I supposed to pray? I feel like I would be hypocritical to pray. I'm not saying that anyone that has prayed at a basketball game is a hypocrite. I'm saying I would be. Because I'm thinking, God doesn't care about this basketball game at all. What can I ask Him? How can we sanctify, how can we hallow the basketball game? I just feel like, so I say, I'd rather not, thank you. How did I get here? However I got here, well, this is me, isn't it? I ramble in my reflection. He's telling you the basis of, he's telling you the superstructure. He's telling you what's around. He's telling you the framework of where this prayer is coming from. And it's this, I ramble in my reflection. Now this word reflection, that gets the prize this week. Boy, that word, I spent about a day probably just reflecting on how to translate this word reflection, and I came up with it. We're not talking about the reflection that you see in a mirror. We're talking about your reflections as you reflect upon things. I ramble in my reflection. We're still in the context of prayer here. I have spent many a day rambling in my reflections, in prayer. I have spent many days in this very room, alone, but the Father was with me, walking around this room, and just talking, trying to talk something out with God. I would say at the beginning, God, I know that you're going to know everything that I'm saying, that I tell you about here. I'm praying in hopes that as I talk about these things, when I hit this part of this subject, that as I voice this, you're going to answer me through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing back the word that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to my remembrance. And this happened all the time. But, you know, as I'm praying this thing, a verse that I would not normally relate to in that area of thought would come to my mind like out of the blue, literally. The blue, I guess it's figuratively. Out of the figurative blue, out of the color blue, out of deity would come His Word at that time that was perfectly suited to that thing that I just said into my mind. But in the course of doing that, I would be rambling because I was very emotionally involved in the situation that I was praying about. And so, you know, I would talk and I would talk about everything, ask God about this and that and the other thing, and maybe I should think that you want me to do this, but then it seems, and this verse would seem to say that I should. But there is this other verse over here that seems to point me in the opposite direction, and Father, you know, I'm confused. And when someone is terribly emotionally pained, it's very difficult for them to think about other things. Have you been there? Maybe some of you in this case have not, but some of you have definitely been. I know some of you have been here. Where the thought is bullying. Just the pain, the whatever it is dominating. That it's so affecting you as you live. It's with you all the time. It's with you in your life. It's very much of a heart matter. It's the kind of thing like your heart's involved there. Your heart is not disinterested. It's like if, say, Jacob would be praying for Benjamin or Joseph. The testimony of one of their brothers concerning Benjamin was the soul of the old man is bound up in the lad. And that was the reason to say to Joseph, though they did not know that it was Joseph, please don't keep this child. Don't keep this, he's not probably a child at that point, but don't keep this youngest son. Because the soul of the old man is bound up with the life of the lad. If he doesn't come back, my dad dies. As soon as he sees us coming back, and Benjamin isn't with us, my dad dies. He's so connected. He's not. He's not dispassionate about it. He's so passionate about it, about this boy. Okay, now let's say that Jacob was to pray for Benjamin when Benjamin went with his brothers down to Egypt. He's probably going to ramble in his reflections because all day long before he got to the place where he was praying about it, that's all he could think about, and his thoughts took him in many different directions. When you speak to someone, I've told you this before, but when you speak to someone who is terribly distressed, when they are in great sorrow, they are in some kind of heaviness of pain over whatever it is, Have you spoken to people in that situation and they start talking and it's like they're never going to quit, and then you reach a point where you realize they've told me the same thing in 4 or 5 different ways, but there's nothing new now. They just keep on saying, they keep on adding little snippets of their thoughts that they've been thinking all throughout the day and weeks and months when they're involved in this thing. They can ramble because their heart is so involved in that matter. David's taking it to the right person. Not to say that you can't take that to another person, but that you should, if you take it to another person, you should take it to this person. He is rambling in all of the things that he has been thinking about, rolling around in his mind. I ramble in my reflection and cause an uproar. I take this as that it's internal. That there's a sense in which the more that you think about it and don't come to conclusions and don't get the peace of, I know what to do now to change this, that it escalates the pain, it winds back on itself, it spirals, and it doesn't ease you to think about that painful situation or matter. It causes more of an uproar. It comes, in David's case and on this occasion, from a voice of an enemy. So the enemy has said something. And either David has heard it, or he's heard it from someone else. But this is the idea. It can be connected with, it can be, you know, you can say, hey, look at this, look at how this connects with this verse over here. This proverb that said, the power of life and death is in the tongue. This enemy has said something of death. David has responded to it with an uproar, and from the face of the weighing down of the wicked. A form of this word that I'm translating, weighing down, is found in Amos, when Amos likens Israel to a cart that has been loaded with sheaves, and it's like burdened under the weight of it. Today we have things like shock absorbers and things, but it, like, you can push down on the car, and the car will go down with some strength. And it's this pressure downward. There's peer pressure. That's when we usually liken it only to teens or kids. You know, they're under peer pressure. It's a real thing. But adults do it too. It's just that when kids do it, you expect them to be stupid enough to fall under peer pressure. When adults do it, you want to say, really? This is rather childish. I mean, why are you doing this? Why do you care what these people think? And so there's this pressure. Usually peer pressure is downward. In other words, you're usually talking about something that's negative, like don't do this, out of peer pressure. And pressure downward, that is weighing down, of the wicked, there is such a thing as positive peer pressure. But even then, if you're only doing it for peer pressure, how positive is it? It wasn't genuine from the heart. But the weighing down of the wicked, that is the oppression of the wicked, what the wicked is doing to you. Understand that the wicked is not a synonym for unbeliever. Because believers may be in this category. And they tend to weigh down. That is, they downwardly incline you, even if they aren't trying to get you into spiritual declension. Just that wearing down, just that what they're doing is challenging to your correct response. So from a voice of an enemy, the enemy said something, from the face of the weighing down of the wicked. Now enemy and wicked are in opposition, so in this case the wicked is the enemy. Because they cause iniquity to rock above me. When something's rocking, you're thinking this isn't stable, right? Now, this word for rock is, I want to say akin, but in the case of some Hebrew scholars here, it's the same word. So how much more akin can you be that some think it's the same word as a staff, in the plural, staves. When they would put the ark, they'd carry the ark. There were rings on the four corners of the Ark of the Covenant. You'd put a pole through two of the rings and a pole through the other two of the rings. And then four priests would carry the ark on their shoulders. They would do that with other implements as well. They'd do that with the altars, for instance. All right. Maybe this is a picture that you have seen, like this picture that when they're carrying it, that as they walk, people don't walk like this, right? People, there's an up and down, and the staves can kind of rock like that. Here's a good picture of it. Maybe when you've seen, to try to capture this motion. The gymnastics, the uneven parallel bars or the parallel bars. You ever see them when they jump onto the parallel bars and the bars go like that? Or when they grab onto the only women. Do only women do this? No? Men do it too? They grab onto the top of that bar and it's bouncing kind of like. The bouncing is this word that I'm translating, rock. It's the rocking of a bar like that. And here that bar is called iniquity. So there's something that's like if you, he's trying to picture how he feels about what they're doing. They're doing some kind of iniquity and it's as if it's like, it's unstable, like it's ready to break on top of me at any moment. This reminds me of something else in the New Testament where it says that he who believes on the Son of God has eternal life, but the one not believing will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him, like ready to break at any moment. That's the wrath of God upon unbelievers. But this is the wrath of men upon believers. Where there's this, you even hear people say, you're holding that over my head all the time. How long are you going to hold that over my head? In other words, how long is the evil of unforgiveness not going to stop talking about this? How long are you going to keep bringing this up? How long, wicked person, understand, unforgiveness, it's a sin, all right? How long are you going to hold this over my head? Is there ever going to be a break? Are you ever going to do what you threaten? And from the standpoint of the person who's under that bouncing iniquity, you're aware of the bouncing. Like, they might do this because they're wicked. All right, I can't put this past them. We're not told what this is, and I've heard people, everyone that I've consulted about this today, they're all in unison as to when this happened. Now, we don't have in the inscription when this happened. I don't know how they can be so certain. But they try to look in David's life and say, when did the things that this describes, when did they come upon David? And actually, most of the Psalms, unless there is that inscription there, I think this fits so many things that happened in David's life. How many wicked people who were enemies of him did he encounter? I mean, there was Sheba, the son of Bichri, and there was Saul, and there was Ahithophel, and there was Absalom, and that was the one that probably would have caused the most rambling in reflection of any of them. You know, but there were so many occasions when this could have fit him, and in anger they detest me. They hate me, they abhor me, they despise me, and they do it because they won't let go of anger. This anger, you do get the idea that David thinks that this anger is not deserved. Like that this anger, he didn't really do anything wrong in what they're angry about, or that he really did do the thing that they're angry about, but that he didn't, that's not a reason to get angry. He's saying they're not going to let go of this anger. Well, verse 4, my heart hurts within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. When people are hurting, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are, in any sense, unspiritual. Believers hurt. And David's our exemplary believer here, exemplifying that fact. My heart hurts within me. In other words, I don't have any physical problem. I wish if I could exchange this for a physical problem, I'd exchange this for physical pain. I've actually told God that at times in the past. Like, did I just get injured? Could I just get hurt? Could I get something to happen to me physically? But this changes and this thing's removed. This thing's gone. My heart hurts within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. I hope that you're not afraid to die. I am not afraid to die. I actually kind of like the thought. What are the terrors of death? You know, some of the ways that I could die, though, I'm not real crazy about. And I don't have, like my wife has this idea, dare I call it a pipe dream, that we're going to go on a cruise someday. Well, you know, I've seen the Poseidon Adventure. I don't want to go on a cruise someday. If you're too young for that, I've seen the remake, Poseidon. I've seen that one too. I don't want to go on a cruise. I actually think the first one is a very good movie. I very much like that movie. But, I mean, it's not Tombstone status. I'm not going to watch it that many times. But I like that movie. But the whole time, I'm thinking, like, if I were any of these people, why did I come on this trip? Terrors of death have fallen upon me. The thought of being, you know, the boat's upside down and it's filling up with water and I have to get through that hole that I don't know I can fit through and there's this much air. Dying like that, that's one of the terrors of death. That's the terrors of death, drowning like Shelley Winters did. Alright, the terrors of death. The terrors of death, some of our brethren have been not just threatened, in other words, there wasn't just bouncing, but the wicked broke the bounce, and it came upon them, and we read about horrific martyrdoms. It's those kinds of things that he refers to as the terrors of death. Terrors, plural. If you were just talking about death, be the terror of death. But the terrors, the multiple terrors that can be associated with death have fallen upon me. Most of us are not like Ignatius, even if we're Christian. Alright, that is Ignatius of Antioch, not Ignatius Loyola. Ignatius of Antioch wanted not only to die, he wanted to die as a martyr. He wrote on his way from Antioch in Syria, the way you're looking at it, Antioch in Syria on your imaginary map. He would go to Rome to be killed because he was a Christian, because, as I've been saying recently in private conversations, if you want to know what Satan is like, study Rome. And so Rome is going to take, Satan is going to take out all of his Antichrist hatred upon this guy, who's a very influential pastor in the day. But on his way, he kept writing letters and to churches that would be on the way. And wow, you really, it must be frustrating to be the devil. I'm serious. Like, you're going to do that, and now the church has these letters forever. We didn't have any writings of Ignatius. He talks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. He talks about it like matter-of-factly. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, like just, you know, when we say, you know, oh, well, you know, he would say, you know, Jesus Christ, our God. You know, they just said that all the time. On his way, do not take this as a blanket endorsement of everything that Ignatius says. Timothy says, Ignatius is totally right. No, he didn't. But on the way, he wrote these wonderful letters, but when he was thinking about Rome, he wrote a letter to the church at Rome. Like, just before I get, when I get there, they're going to take me off of this and take me to the Colosseum. I'm going to hand it to somebody to take it to, and they're going to take it to the church at Rome and read it. And he says to them, don't plead for me. Don't, if you have any kind of pull, if you know anybody in higher up circles in the city, don't talk to them to get me out of it. I want to be ground into pure bread by the teeth of the beast. Most of us aren't there. Most of us, while we say, I'd like to die, we don't, the idea of, I want to die by seeing the leopard you charge me and wondering where's he going to hit my body and then just tearing my into my neck and suffocating me like he does an antelope. That most of us don't think that would be a great thing. David didn't think that that was a great thing. Oh, he thinks it's a great thing to be a martyr, but he's saying, when I contemplate, like, maybe that's the way I would, I don't really like to think about the experience, you know, of four, you know, canines sinking into my throat. Those are the terrors of death. It's like, it's the fear of the unknown, like, it's bouncing over my, what are they going to do to me? Fear and shuddering come into me, and quivering has covered me up. Fear and shuddering are like, they're actually inside me. Quivering is all over me. Like, you can see me quivering. You can see me shake. Have you ever been so afraid that you shook, but you were embarrassed that you were shaking? And so you tried not to shake because people would see you and you'd be so embarrassed because they'd know you were scared? I can't remember when that's happened to me, but I know it's happened to me. And you're trying to quell shaking. But so afraid. Now you might say, David, why should he be afraid? He's being frank. He's not trying to appear so spiritual that he doesn't fear anything. He's telling you, he's actually not telling you. He's telling God, who knows everything anyway, that fear and shuddering come into me, and quivering has covered me up. And I said, who will give to me pinions like a dove? Pinions is another word for wings. There's another more common word that I translate wings. And so I use this synonym for such, pinions. Like a dove. A dove has pinions. A dove has wings. Let me fly and settle down. That is, here I can't settle down. Maybe if I can just get out of here. Maybe if I can get out of town. I can fly away. The problem with flying away is it's usually not the will of God for you to do that. It's usually, you don't get strong, generally speaking, by flying away. You get strong by taking it. You get strong by saying, you know what, I'm going to decide what the will of God is here. I'm going to try to decipher the will of God. Usually there's not a whole lot of deciphering that has to go on. It's usually pretty clear. And then you say, I'm going to, this puts me here. But this is the place where all of this is going on. I don't like this. Can I just get away from this? Can't I remove myself from this situation? And if you determine first that, you know, this is the will of God here, you don't get strong by running away from the will of God. I tell you sometimes stories. Old people do that. And I'm always told that I'm getting older, even by people. That, like, really? Said to my wife the other day, et tu, Brutus? You too? You tell me? She said, you know, you're not a young man anymore. You can't do this thing that she tells me I can't do. It's actually told me three things that I can't do anymore. I shouldn't go on this canoeing trip. I shouldn't lift that what I do there. There was a third thing. Oh, I need to go on a diet. Because I can die any second. Okay? Now watch. Maybe she's watching. So, I tell a lot of stories because I guess I'm getting old. And I had this friend, I've told you, I mentioned him before, though not so much by name. And we used to do just really stupid things because we were kids. And one of them was we wanted to get tough. My mom and other people that she knew were always concerned about me because I didn't have a father. They always concerned, like, he's going to be a kind of sissy guy. And it was like, you know what? That's the last thing you need to be concerned with, because I'm doing stupid, crazy, masculine things over here. And if anything, it just made me go the opposite direction. All right? We used to, like, just stand against the wall, basement wall, stand against the basement wall, because we wanted to be tough if we ever got in a fight. And we would let the other one just pound the stomach, just like stand against the wall, bam, 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 you just pound at each other's stomach, because, oh, this is terrible now, and we can't breathe. But someday, you know, like 5 years from now, we'll get in a fight, man. They're going to be able to go and hurt their hand or something, and we're just going to stand there. You do, though, if you stand where you are in the will of God and take a pounding, instead of flying away somewhere, you will get stronger. If you run away from old verse 2-5 stuff, if you run away from that, you're always going to be, as far as spiritual strength goes, right where you are when you run away. But there's this kind of, oh, wouldn't it be nice if I could do that? Can I at least get a vacation? I'll come back. Can I get a vacation? Behold, flying, verse 7, I would make myself distant. I'd get out of this situation. I'd get away from here. I would lodge in the desert. Why the desert? Can't you go to the French Riviera? Can't you go to some resort area? Can't you go to why the desert? Because if I go to the resort, if I fly away to where do people want to go? You know, if I go to Hawaii, there's people there. And he said, I want to go to the desert where there aren't any people. Well, now it's going to really be fun. People distract you from your flesh, which is worse than anything you're dealing with. Those people. Now you've got to just have you. But the desert is a reactionary substitute for enabling grace. People are really ticking me off. I'm really getting sick of people. You know, I expect it from this one. That one did it now. I never expected that. It really hurt me. Now my heart hurts within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me in verse 4. Can I just get out of here? Let me, in verse 8, Let me rush and escape for myself from the rushing wind. Now rushing and rush, let me rush and escape for myself. That's one kind of rush. That's like hurry, be in haste. From the rushing wind, that's a different kind of rush. That's when rush means something totally different. In English, okay? So don't... Before I got here, I had already decided and marked it in my Englishman's Hebrew concordance that this word gets translated rushing when connected with wind. I made a note to myself a long time ago. This word I translate rush because there's other words that I translate haste and hurry. This gets rush. I want you to understand that these two words in Hebrew are not at all related. While they sound the same in English, don't say, look at that, play on words. It's not a play on words. It only is so in English. But the idea is escapism. The word escape is here. Let me rush and escape for myself. That is, for myself. Let me make it. Let me make a selfishly and humanly devised escape. This is not a divine escape. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. So when you're feeling that temptation, if you're feeling it at all, you're up to it. Because it wouldn't even come your way if God knew you can't handle this. So you can handle it, and He will provide a way of escape. Now watch this. What kind of an escape is this? This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will provide a way of escape that is from the danger of that temptation so that you may be able to endure it. In other words, it's not an escape from the temptation. You're going to be in the temptation. It's like an internal escape. God provides a grace provision, a mercy resource, so that I don't escape the venue, I don't get out of the cauldron, but I get out of the temptation. The Lord's Prayer has within it, right? Don't lead us into temptation. Like, don't even put me there. But rescue us from the evil. This tells me that sometimes the rescue takes place even inside the temptation. Actually, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells me that. So what about the escape for myself? There's God's escape that says, hey, really, like my example in my story, right? God's escape is, I'm backed up against the wall, and where's my way of escape? It's inside. It's inside. The kingdom of God is your escape, and the kingdom of God is inside you. Nothing can touch that kingdom. It's an unshakable kingdom. As the book of Hebrews tells us, receiving a kingdom, and the kingdom is inside you, that cannot be shaken. You can be shaken, but that kingdom can't be shaken. You can opt out, but that kingdom will never opt out on you. That kingdom will never fail you in that time. So I have an unshakable kingdom, but the kingdom of God is inside me. So my staying here against the wall, God's got me against the wall, and I'm going to get hammered by my best friend. That's why it's going to hurt. He's going to just beat on my abdomen here, and I'll be going to hit me right there in the solar plexus or whatever that is, and it's going to knock the wind out of me. And after it's all done, I'm going to thank him because we're making each other tough. But I'm going to thank him in about 5 minutes when I can breathe again after it hits me there. And God's got me in this place, and the way of escape is giving you supernatural strength to be able to take this beating. And you're going to come out of it, if you do it my way, you're going to come out of it with two things. You're going to come out of it unharmed. and you'll come out of it not only just okay, not harmed, but stronger because of it. His way of escape is up against the wall, and this is going to get battered. If God didn't meet me here, if God didn't come through for me, if God wasn't here as I have to take this, I'd be destroyed. Now I'm going to get built up. Now I'm going to get, with God in it, with God involved in my life, and me, you know, banking on that and accessing this God, He's going to make me stronger as a result of it. There's God's escape that's usually internal. Sometimes it's external. But usually it's internal. And then there's the let me rush and escape from myself. And that's when I get out of an unpleasant situation by leaving the situation, to be sure, but leaving the will of God that would have had me in that situation. All right, now that's why he's prayed. That's what's going on in his mind. But verse 9, here's the prayer request. This is the plea for grace. The plea for grace for him is not grace for anybody else. Is not grace for his enemy. Utterly swallow up, Lord. In other words, would you just swallow them down? Would you just take them, destroy them? Thoroughly rive their tongues. What is rive? When something is riven, by the way, I'm not positive, but I think that where we get the word river is because the river rives or it cuts into the land. This is the word for to cut so as to divide something. All right? Thoroughly, that's PL form, rive, that's our word that means to cut so as to separate, their tongues. Why their tongues? Well, because what's causing all this is verse 3, from the voice of an enemy. They've said certain things. Do this poetic justice upon them, God. Rive their tongues. Figuratively, stop them from saying these things. And why? Because I have seen violence and strife in the city. Because I'm watching this. It's not even happening just with me. It's in my city. It's when I walk through, when I go out of Fair Havens, when I go out of the good harbors of my church, and I go out the door, and the world is waiting for me. World is waiting for all of us out there, and I see violence and strife. I see violence, that's people doing hurtful ill to others, and I see the strife, I see bickering, contention, quarreling, arguing, I see hatred, and I see hatred's verbal expression. I'm seeing this all around me. God, would you act and do something and rive, thoroughly rive these tongues. He continues, Psalm 55 is a lot longer than what we have in front of us today. We will continue, deal with it more next time. But for now, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.